Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. Among California's cultural contributions is that ubiquitous icon, the bumper sticker. One Christian bumper sticker that was popular some years back proclaims, "Jesus is the answer." But I was actually rather fond of another bumper sticker that popped up in response, "If Jesus is the answer, what's the question?" That's just it, isn't it? We're so busy proclaiming Jesus as the answer to everything from bad marriages to loneliness that we've forgotten what he came to earth to actually achieve for us. If we've forgotten the question, it's hardly likely that we'll come up with any answers, at least answers that conform to the biblical witness. Ever since Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin, the problem has been that we're enemies of God, born under God's wrath and sentenced to his just condemnation. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and there's nothing we can do about it. Even our attempts to placate God by our zeal, devotion, and works are, as the Puritans often put it, but so many splendid sins. Like Adam and Eve, we know we're sinners deep down, but we've convinced ourselves that our fig leaves really do work. They cover it all up, and that God can't see through our charade. But of course he can, and he does. Popular evangelical melodies today pick up where dead liberalism left off, proclaiming Jesus as merely the healer of damaged emotions and our inner child. Our great problem, we often hear, is that we're broken, not that we're wicked. We're victims of sadness and suffering. Now, it isn't that these things aren't true. We are broken. We are sad and suffering. And we're not only sinners. We are sinned against. We are victims. But beneath all of these symptoms is the tragic fact that none of us, by nature, wants to face. We're part of the problem. We don't just do bad things. We are bad people. We're self-centered. We're willful in our offenses against God and our neighbors. The gospel makes no sense in our day because nobody really understands sin. For most of us, at least those who still use the word, sin is an oops, a mistake. I didn't really mean to, but I did it. But for Christianity, sin is first of all a condition. An honest doctor doesn't fill his patients with false hopes, nor would we have much respect for one who did. And yet we happily pay the salary of pastors who will give us bogus diagnoses and bogus cures. While Scripture declares that we're dead in trespasses and sins, our sinful heart responds, "Isn't that a bit much? Sure, we're sick and we need medication, but dead?" So, as in Jeremiah's day, the prophets dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. "Peace, peace," they say, when there is no peace. Won't anybody tell the truth? There is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Once we nail down the question, the answer makes sense. If the great problem that religion is supposed to address happens to be unhappiness, loneliness, drugs, failed relationships, moral decay, national decline, or psychological dysfunction, the gospel misses its target completely. Like a missile that misses its battleship and instead destroys a city, the gospel becomes a particularly acute case of overkill. Why did God sacrifice the one who was closest to his heart to the cross? Why did the eternal Son of God lay aside his heavenly glory to be the victim of our wickedness, to be abandoned by his Father as he became the very epitome of everything he hated most in the universe? Why was God willing to drive a dagger into his own Son's breast? Was it simply to educate the world in divine love? To teach a moral lesson about how children should share their toys? To offer an example for us to follow? Surely the punishment didn't fit the crime if Jesus bore on his body merely our loneliness, our broken heartaches. No, he bore our sin on his body and the penalty which we so richly deserved. In this program, part two of our series on the theology of the cross, we'll be taking a closer look at the necessity of the cross and its centrality in preaching, teaching, worship, and life. We'll be looking at the most popular theories that have been put forward down through the centuries and measuring them by the test of Scripture. Kim and Rod, first of all, let's summarize last week's program. We were talking about the theology of the cross in terms of God coming down to us in the person of Christ rather than us trying to climb ladders of our intellect or our will or our emotions or our merit.
And redemption is God revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God enters the world in the person of Jesus Christ, born of woman, born under the law, and not in ways in which we would expect. We would expect the sky to roll open and God to say, here I am. Mm-hmm. But God instead veils that glory and reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ.
So with Paul, we say we should know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And that doesn't mean we don't talk about other doctrines, but that this doctrine isn't one of those other doctrines. It is the doctrine through which all doctrine, all true mm-hmm. theology must be viewed.
Yeah, and we can see that in a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses, old Arianism rewarmed. Here you have a strong defense of the inerrancy of Scripture and a complete misunderstanding of it because it all has to do with Christ, both testaments.
Or the other problem we face today with the rise of Pentecostalism and the separation of the work of the Spirit from the Word. We have a number of people who will sign off on inerrancy and then believe that Scripture is not sufficient.
Right. God talks to them in visions and blue Jesuses in dreams.
Yeah. It's really, it's the doctrine of inerrancy does absolutely nothing to stave off half of the problems we encounter with respect to the view of Scripture. Because you've got all these people who believe in inerrancy out there who don't preach Christ on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
I heard this illustration of a rock climber who was making his way up a steep ascent of rock, and as he slipped and he fell, certainly falling to his death, he reached out and he grabbed a branch, but he realized fairly quickly that he was not going to be able to do that forever, and already his grip was loosening. And just then, he wasn't a religious man, but he thought if there was ever a time to be religious, this was probably it. He raises his eyes toward heaven and he says, "Is there anybody up there who can help me?" Much to his surprise, a voice comes booming back, says, "Yes, I am here and I can help you. But first you must let go of that branch." He waits a minute, he thinks of his options, and he looks back up. He says, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" This is exactly why we have other religions, isn't it? Because we want someone else up there. When we are pushed up against the wall, we see ourselves in the mirror, we realize that we're destitute, we're helpless, we're under the wrath of God, the answer comes booming back, here's what you have to do. You have to let go of your opinions.
Especially of yourself.
Of yourself. You have to let go of your abilities, your merit before me. You have to let go of all these things as avenues to me. And fall into my arms and let me tell you who you are and who I am and what I've done to save you.
Mm-hmm.
And gravity will pull you down regardless because of the weight of your sin.
Yeah.
Yeah, one of the ways the Reformers described justification was the reversal of the incurvitas in se. Now that's Latin, but it means turned in on self. It was a functional definition of what sin was. And in this way, justification is having our backbone straightened out again so that we're not looking at our navel but looking at the cross.
Justification is the chiropractic of theology.
Well, that was one of the ways the Reformers yeah. spoke of it, was being turned away from looking at self to, for the first time, looking only to Christ.
How important is it for us to settle the question before we arrive at an answer? If Jesus is the answer, what's the question?
Well, it's really simple. One doesn't spend an eternity in the presence of God if one doesn't understand the question and the answer. I mean, this is pretty basic. How do we go to heaven? Because of our sin, we can do nothing to earn our way to heaven. We can do nothing sufficient in terms of merit. We also have no way to remove the demerit from all the past infractions of God's law. And so if we don't have a cross, we will spend an eternity under the wrath of God. It's really
sure.
that simple.
Sure.
What is the problem? Or the question that the gospel answers?
Well, it's the question of human sinfulness. The scripture starts with the historical fall of Adam into sin, plunging the entire human race and all those he represents into sin, meaning that they're guilty for Adam's act of rebellion since he represents the entirety of the human race. And by introducing original sin and the fallen human nature into all of those who spring from his loins, so that everyone is now born guilty for Adam's act, corrupt, meaning that they are turned in on themselves, Rod, as you say, and that they can do nothing good to please God.
But isn't all this true because all of humanity follows the example of Adam in his first sin?
Well, Romans 5 seems to make it more serious than that.
Mm-hmm.
If that were true, you could, in theory, have somebody who next week, for the first time in human history, made good decisions instead of, like all the rest of us, bad decisions. But
you know, a lot of evangelical teachers today say that you can go without sinning.
That is the great error of Pelagius, to argue that the fall of Adam only introduces the example of sin into the world. But how can an infant die if an infant can't imitate the sin of Adam and therefore sin and suffer the penalty of death? I mean, the death of infants pretty well refutes Pelagianism. Paul refutes it pretty thoroughly in Romans chapter 5, as Rod mentioned. Sin enters the world through one man and death through sin, because all sin. And he goes down in verse 18 of Romans chapter 5 to say, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And the key here is the next verse, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And here we have it clearly taught that through the disobedience of Adam, the many, all those he represents, are made sinful.
So that's the problem. But people will say, you know, I'm falling asleep. You're talking about original sin. You're talking about the need for an atonement. You're talking about the objective work of Christ, so forth. I really want to take a nap. But the minute we start talking about God fixing our relationships and so forth, you know, now it's exciting.
Well, what really ought to be at issue here is everyone's going to die. And they're going to die because of sin. This gets empirical very quickly. This is verifiable in the fact that we are all dying as we speak. And the fact that we will face death and something beyond death makes this, I think, a rather important subject.
Yeah. But see, that's not where we are today. Our felt needs are actually getting in the way of our real needs.
Mm-hmm.
And so when an evangelical megachurch pastor says, as was reported in Newsweek magazine, people today aren't interested in themes like justification, redemption, and sanctification.
Right.
That
was a Lutheran.
Yeah. Is implies ought. And
what
he's saying is basically because people aren't interested, we don't talk about it.
Well, it's why we hide death from the culture. It's why we have cemeteries that are surrounded by fences and we've moved them out of the church courtyard. It's why the mortuary is always sanitized and moved off so that it's pretty and nice. And we have Eternal View Cemetery and rolling hills and green grass and all that stuff to hide. The reality is that we're going to face death, and what are we going to do after we die?
And death is ugly, and death is part of the curse of the fall.
Yeah.
The wrath of God is a tough idea for us to accept. Is that really necessary for a proper understanding of the cross?
Without it, there is no understanding of the cross, Luther believed.
And we don't want to talk about wrath. We don't have some neurotic desire to go around talking about God's wrath.
Yeah. If you take a look at it in the writings of the Reformers and then check back into the Pauline epistles, you're going to find out if you don't have God's holiness and wrath in the background and the seriousness of sin as it's presented in Scripture, forget understanding the cross.
Well, the evangelical culture now lampoons the preaching of hellfire and brimstone, and it comes from the fact that we have images in the culture of people talking about hell and talking about God's wrath, but never talking about the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so it's the bad preaching of the wrath of God that has led to the lack of preaching about the wrath of God.
Right.
You don't hear any of that old hellfire and brimstone preaching anymore.
Only when you see it held up as an example for ridicule.
Right, exactly. In fact, Ray Anderson at Fuller Seminary says, to tell people that their sins put Christ on the cross, Christ was crucified for their sins, is a form of psychological battering.
Yeah.
We're washed over by the therapeutic movement.
Yeah. Exactly. And you turn on any TV station, watch the commercials, products to help us to live longer, to be prettier, all of that. And it's makeup on cancer.
Mm-hmm.
We're all
yeah.
dying. Mm-hmm. And we're all trying to somehow beat the Grim Reaper.
And the church is helping.
And the church is not telling the truth in this regard by trying to help people avoid the Grim Reaper.
The church is putting foundation and mascara and blush on corpses.
I think it would be very interesting to survey the culture to understand what they understood by the word sin.
Yeah.
And I think we'd get some really bizarre answers in the 20th century.
What my grandmother told me I shouldn't do.
Yeah. Yep, yep.
Kim and Rod, we've been talking about the necessity of the wrath of God in the background of all of this. That's only necessary to talk about if the cross is a propitiation of the wrath of God. That brings us into the terms that the Bible uses. What are the terms the Bible uses for the redemption Christ provides?
There's some very important terminology used in the New Testament. One of the ones that jumps right to mind, Romans 3:25. God presented Jesus as a propitiation. The NIV horribly translates this as a sacrifice of atonement. It ought to really be a sacrifice that turns aside wrath.
Actually, they put it into the footnotes.
It's in the margin notes.
They put it in the margin notes. Literally propitiation.
Literally propitiation, or a sacrifice which turns aside wrath.
But why didn't they say literally propitiation?
The New American Standard did.
Again, it's because of the nervousness about God actually having anger and pouring it out on the second person of the Holy Trinity and people backing off from
that. Well, as James Boyce says, they said in response to that, people don't understand the word propitiation, and his response to them was, and they understand sacrifice of atonement?
Right.
Yeah. Well, if you call this a sacrifice which turns aside the wrath of God towards a sinner, you could say the same thing.
I'm getting so tired of these people talking about, you know, people not understanding. These are terms that we still use in everyday language.
Right, right.
The problem isn't that people can't understand them. The problem is we're ashamed to talk about them.
And this is a very, very important term, because what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ was offered up as a sacrifice which effectively turns aside the wrath of God towards the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a vital term. It also appears in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10.
So it presupposes wrath.
It presupposes that God has wrath towards the object of his wrath, and it becomes Christ in this case.
I had a student years ago at CCI who was a Harley-Davidson rider, one rough guy, talked with a bad voice because he'd caught a bullet in the throat once. He said, "My whole college education was worth it just to learn what propitiation meant."
Man.
Wow.
Another term we have that appears throughout the New Testament is lutron, a purchase or a ransom, Mark 10:45.
Cash.
"For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a lutron, a ransom for many." Another very important term is the word katalasso from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "All this comes from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and when he reconciles the world to himself in Christ, he does not count men's sins against him. The other passage...
In all of this, he creates peace where there was warfare before, and it's by the blood of the cross.
And then Romans chapter 5, "If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So we have this whole idea of the death of Christ removing the ground of estrangement between God and the world, God and sinner, which is the guilt of our sins. And so when Christ dies, he removes the ground for God's hatred towards us. That's what Paul says, that we're God's enemies. Mm-hmm. Christ removes that ground, so now God can come near and we can come near to God.
If we don't understand this, if we don't understand that God is angry with us, not because of something in him, but because of something in us. He is just and holy. That's what's in him. We are unjust and unholy and ungrateful, and we will do everything we can to shake our fist in his face and say we will not have him rule over us.
Right.
This wrath is justified. This is not just God going off on a wild tangent.
No. In our tradition, the law-gospel distinction is one of the ones that applies here, and I think that's worth mentioning. If the law isn't preached, you can talk about Jesus' love until you're blue in the face. You can even talk about the cross till you're blue in the face. But if I'm not in trouble, what I'm going to do at the end of that sermon is say, you know, I think that was nice of God. I really do.
Right.
And if I ever see him again, I think I'll thank him.
Well, that's not only true in the Lutheran tradition. It is in the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude, the law, gospel, and the Christian life laid out in very similar terms. Don Matzett, our Lutheran buddy, makes a great point here related to this. The culture tends to talk about the cross in terms of showing how much God values us. Look
right.
what he gave.
Right.
This is how much
his
he
best.
Loves us. He gave us his best.
That's what you're worth.
That's what we're worth.
Sure, it costs more, but I'm worth it.
When we look at the bail, the high value of bail placed on a heinous criminal, a Tim McVeigh or a Charles Manson or a Jeffrey Dahmer, that is not indicative of how much we value them.
Right. Nice.
It shows us how serious their crimes are.
Yeah.
And we've got the atonement all twisted around here because of the great value here. We think it says something about us
yeah.
instead of saying something about God.
Right.
That brings us into the various theories of the atonement. Especially, we don't have to go into all of them, but the ones especially that are prominent in our day. The moral influence theory, what is that all about?
Well, it was Horace Bushnell, who was American, 19th century, and very interested in Christian nurture, quote. His view was that the atonement had to do with the improvement in the sinner. God was all love, wrath was absent, and nurture was the motif of it, and the cross would help us to it. It was deep down moralism.
Right. Closely related to that is the governmental theory of the atonement. The death of Christ shows us how seriously God regards sin, and the question immediately arises, well, how does it show us that?
Right.
The argument is that God demonstrates how he's going to punish sin by causing Christ to suffer. And then the Reformed and the Lutherans have always kind of raised their hand and said, but how does it demonstrate that? If God allows for the second person of the Trinity to die that horrible death upon a cross, how does that show us God's love if that cross is not actually redeeming God's people?
Yeah, that's the thing. I mean, we are the only ones, those of us who believe that the cross is primarily a payment to satisfy God's justice and to propitiate God's wrath. Those of us who say that are the only ones who can say, but we don't deny the others.
Right.
Right. Exactly. That's a great point.
Everyone who holds the other theories, they have to take that one theory, and that's their theory of the atonement. Whereas we say, look, not only do we believe that the atonement is Christ's victory over the evil forces of darkness, not only do we believe that Christ's death is an example of God's mm-hmm. love, mm-hmm. not only is it an example of God's justice and holiness, but that only if mm-hmm. he yep. dies at the hands of God's justice as our substitutionary sacrifice, can it actually demonstrate God's love and justice?
That's right. Such an important point, because critics of the Reformation will say, yes, but the language in the New Testament is so variegated and rich. And we would say, yes, it is, and
sure.
we can. Our model enables us to use all of these passages.
Right. Right. And yours does
and
not.
And yours does not. We don't have to read
morals.
Finney's governmental theory, nor the popular moral influence theory. We don't have to reduce the atonement to any one of these themes. It encompasses all of them.
You know, Leon Morris has that great illustration for the moral influence theory of the atonement. He says there are two friends on the bank of a river. And in the moral influence version of this, the one friend jumps into this rushing river and says, I love you so much. Watch me. I'm going to drown to show you how much I love you.
Yeah.
Which is ludicrous.
Ludicrous.
Sure. But if he jumps in to save his friend who is drowning,
makes sense.
Then it makes sense.
Bob,
it does show him how much
our
he loves
dear friend.
Him.
I think it's worth mentioning. Leon Morris is the writer on this.
The
yeah.
man.
The
he
man.
Is,
nobody touches Leon Morris on the atonement. I don't care if it's the apostolic preaching of the cross, which won Book of the Year when it was done in the 1950s.
Great book.
Or the shortened version of it, I think, still available from InterVarsity Press, called the atonement. It's still the same substance.
Yep.
Every single book in your reference library that's Protestant, if you look at the atonement, the author ought to be Leon Morris.
Or refer to Leon Morris more than anyone else.
Yeah, he's just done this yeah. for the whole century.
And then isn't there a story in Machen about Protestant liberalism and the governmental theory of the atonement leaves us with a play. And we go and we watch the play and we're moved by the drama of it. And we're all caught up in the story and then the curtain comes down. And we realize
I was taken in.
I was taken in.
And that's what this does then. If it's a drama, that basically I was taken in by it. But that kind of theory plays well to a sentimental crowd that likes to go to movies and cry.
Yep.
And then at the end of it all, you walk out and you don't even remember the next day what you saw.
Yeah, it's cathartic and you're still a sinner and doomed.
You know, most Christians will not actually work their way through a systematic theology,
yeah,
and I don't think they have to.
Yeah.
They should be getting it enough in their liturgy and in their teaching and in their preaching.
I'll tell you something that I think could be done. I think that we ought to, in congregations where there's any connection with the Reformation at all, encourage Bible memorization.
Hmm.
That is, the passages such,
yep,
as Kim has quoted. We've lost that. Okay. One of the things that would teach theology is the memorization of 10 texts here and there, and not just for the children.
Well, and along those lines, the catechism, Luther's small catechism, mm-hmm, Heidelberg catechism, the Westminster shorter catechism, take your kids through it, because that kills two birds with one stone. It does hit the Sedes Doctrinae, or,
yeah,
the main seats of doctrine,
mm-hmm,
and yet it does so by having the children memorize the scriptures that relate to them.
Right.
That's so important.
We've lost it.
We've lost all of that.
We've lost it.
You know, the importance of this, is it practical? How is this practical for my life? It's not practical because it helps you with your loneliness. It's practical simply because it is the solution to the problem God has with you.
Right. Yeah.
And the fact that you're going to die and spend an eternity somewhere.
Yeah.
It's amazing how this theology of the cross was revived when the church was suffering. You know, when
always
when everything is hunky dory,
mm-hmm,
people don't reach for this.
No, they reach for Schuller.
That's right. It's interesting. John McNeill, in his History and Character of Calvinism, says that whenever you can chart it historically over the last five centuries, whenever the church is doing well, and wherever the church is sort of wealthy and happy and healthy, Calvinism is at its lowest ebb. And whenever the church is in suffering, it reaches for it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not just Calvinism. That's the gospel. The church is always backed up against the wall and then has to reach outside of itself because it's out of its comfort zone. You think of World War II. You think of the church under Hitler, and how the Lutheran and Reformed confessional people pulled together against Hitler,
yep,
and said, we will be the suffering church, the church under the cross.
Mm-hmm.
This theology of the cross, they explicitly exhumed,
mm-hmm,
yep,
from the,
yep,
cemetery, and they made it once again the central,
yep,
aspect of their preaching and teaching and worship. Here is one of Karl Gordeler, shortly before his execution under Hitler. In sleepless nights, I have often asked myself whether a God exists who shares in the personal fate of men. It's becoming hard for me to believe this, for this God must for years have allowed rivers of blood and suffering and mountains of horror and despair for mankind to take place. He must have allowed millions of decent men to die and suffer without lifting a finger. Is this meant to be a judgment? Like the psalmist, I am angry with God because I cannot understand him. And yet through Christ, I'm still looking for the merciful God. I have not yet found him. Oh, Christ, where is truth? Where is there any consolation? The psalmist sort of does for us become the paradigm,
sure,
case here that in, sure, suffering, only a theology of the cross will do. I can't look for God in his hiddenness.
Yeah.
I can only look for God in his revelation in Christ. I can't figure out, yeah, why this happened.
Think about the American eyeglasses of, I know I'm okay with God because I'm so blessed right now, or,
mm-hmm,
things are going so well. That will absolutely turn to dust. And the only thing that will reach you is a Savior who died to satisfy God's justice and died as your lamb in your place and satisfied it.
We were commenting about the appearance a while back of Robert Schuller on Larry King's show, talking with the families of the Oklahoma City bombing. And where is the prosperity, turn your scars into stars on that show?
Yeah, go up to a woman who's lost her son and tell her to turn her scars into stars.
And Schuller, trained as a Reformation minister, had to go back to the categories of the Reformation.
Back to his seminary
back
training.
Back to his seminary training, because the stuff he does every Sunday simply evaporates in, yeah, the face of real human suffering.
You,
it was fascinating to watch.
You can't use Amway aphorisms on,
yeah,
people who are actually suffering. This is an interesting quote from 17th century English Puritan Thomas Goodwin, my favorite Puritan, because I did my dissertation on him, in his marvelous work, Christ Set Forth. "I have by long experience observed many holy and precious souls who have clearly and wholly given themselves to Christ to be saved by him in his own way, who also at their first conversion, also as at times of desertion, have made an entire and immediate close with Christ alone for their justification, who nevertheless in the ordinary course and way of the spirits have been too much carried away with the rudiments of Christ in their hearts and not after Christ himself. They're more interested in searching into the gracious dispositions of their own hearts so as to bring Christ down or to raise up, as the words of the apostle are, and so get a sight of Christ by them, whereas Christ himself is nigh them. If they would but nakedly look upon him crucified through a single act of faith. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Yet, notwithstanding, though a Christian knows all this, and though the gospel and the way of believing is most clearly and nakedly preached, the soul, when it forecasteth with itself all of its own sinfulness and unworthiness and discouragements, will sink under the same thoughts of the impossibility of his salvation that the Jew had. He will still be saying, who shall climb up into heaven to bring Christ down to this heart of mine? Or where shall I have a ladder to reach up to close with Jesus Christ? Or if I be sinking down into hell, who can go and get Christ to put forth his arm to pull me out again? This, I say, is the manner of all of our spirits, even under the gospel."
Wow.
That's very profound.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, to the person who believes that they've once seen the doctrine of justification and Christ's substitutionary atonement, and that that's automatically going to stay with them, sorry, it will. You will fight like crazy to keep yourself away from a self-atonement, a speculative view of God, anything about your sin, you'll forget Christ. There was that wonderful line where that author said, "And then I remembered Christ."
Mm. This makes a great case for the use of the historic Protestant liturgies, too.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we go to church, the gospel's not written on our hearts, and we're prone to try and pull God down some way, shape, form, mm-hmm. or another. We're prone to a theology of glory.
Yep.
And the historic Protestant liturgies, whether it be the Anglican or the Reformed or the Lutheran liturgies, constantly remind us of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. I say this all the time. I think that the liturgy preserves what is best in Christianity so that even a person could walk into a Roman Mass on Sunday morning and get more of the gospel than he typically can in an evangelical church
today.
Yeah,
isn't that incredible? The liturgy, I as pastor, and you guys too, can say this, the liturgy protects the flock from me.
It sure does. It sure does.
It protects them from me.
You could at least go to Mass, and I'm not recommending that people go to Mass. It's the abominable re-sacrifice of Christ. But people could go to the Mass, and there's enough of the ancient liturgy, which the Reformers recovered. There's enough of that ancient liturgy extant in the Mass, so that you hear about your sin, you confess that you are a sinner, Christ died for you on the cross, at least that business is there every Sunday, you can count on it. And yet, I could go to an average evangelical church and hear nothing of Christ, nothing of the cross, and
nothing of sin,
yeah. And everything about me. I would not confess that I was a sinner in need of grace. I would confess that I was an unhappy person in need of happiness.
Well, the Reformed churches have certainly bought that.
Yeah.
It's difficult to find a Christian Reformed church that uses the liturgy anymore.
Sure, we're in the same shape. It's going in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod full tilt. I had one couple call me from Nevada and say, finally we left our ex-church and we came over to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But actually on Sunday morning we can't tell the difference.
Boy. That is really scary.
And nothing is more embarrassing than a well-intended Dutchman or a German trying to do Calvary Chapel.
Oh, yeah.
It just
doesn't
work.
Oh.
Well, you know, too, in terms of the preaching, we in the Reformed tradition, and I think it's the same with you, Rod, in the Reformed tradition, we believe that the preached word is especially the word of God.
Yes.
And in this sense, it's the preaching of Christ that actually saves. It's not talking about Christ.
Right.
So when we're in the pulpit on Sunday morning, one of the questions you need to ask is, am I hearing Christ given to me?
Yes.
Or am I hearing lectures about the person and work of Christ?
Right.
Now, there's a place for lectures about the person and work of Christ. That's what we're doing tonight on the White Horse Inn. Mm-hmm. This isn't a church.
Mm-hmm.
There's a place for that on Sunday morning in the Sunday school.
Right.
There's a place for that in catechism. But when the pastor mounts the pulpit, what you're supposed to hear is not a sermon about God or about Christ. You're supposed to hear Jesus Christ standing in front of you in the person of the minister, offering his body for food and his blood for drink.
The public placarding of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3, we mentioned last time.
So that's key, isn't it? And don't you think one of the reasons why people have left in droves for charismatic churches, this is truer on our side, I think, Rod, than yours, is the dead rationalism of...
Because they were getting lectures.
Lecture-style preaching. Or the dead orthodoxy, mm-hmm. Where they just heard about sound doctrine instead of hearing Christ, actually placarded.
Yeah, in many ways, in the shape that we're in, I'd love to go back to that as the start to getting back to where we would belong. We're just slipping into Pentecostalism.
So are we.
So like
we.
Crazy.
So are we.
But yeah, the sin of that, our German style would be different probably from Calvinist rationalism, but it still was dull.
Yeah. And there's nothing more dramatic than the liturgy done right.
Yeah.
You want to keep people's attention.
Yeah.
Give them Christ in the liturgy. They'll follow that.
We're talking about the theology of the cross, the necessity of the cross, and its centrality in preaching and teaching and worship and life. And we've been talking about how desperately important it is for us to understand the centrality of Christ and his cross. This isn't something we're imposing on the text, folks. You have Jesus with the Pharisees. Here are the people who were the Bible teachers of the day. They were your traveling Bible teachers. And Jesus said, you know, you think that you really understand the Bible, but you really don't. He said, if you really did understand the Bible, you would know that it's talking about me. You think you have life in the Bible. Now, that's pretty terrifying for fundamentalists and conservative Protestants to hear, because I think a lot of us do think that we have life in the Bible. That's a dangerous thing to believe. You know, if I have the right view of Scripture, if I believe that everything that the Bible says is true, I can still go to hell. Jesus was saying, look, I am the focus of all of Scripture. And then that wonderful example there on the Emmaus Road,
Luke 24,
after his resurrection.
Absolutely.
He's walking along and they didn't recognize him, as many preachers don't recognize Jesus when they're doing their sermon prep. And he says, don't you understand all of this stuff had to happen? If you'd really understood the Scriptures, you would have known that the crucifixion is right in the middle. The cross is the center of all of the Bible.
I am its major subject, beginning with
Moses and
the
prophets. All the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And then the best part is at the end, after Jesus disappears from their sight, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? And what Scriptures are these? These are the Torah and the prophets.
The Old Testament, about which we hear so much in Christianity these days. I mean, we can vouch for the three of us in this room here. Every time I hear a sermon that is redemptive historical, that is talking about how Christ somehow is unfolded in this passage, his doing and dying for us, my heart is stirred.
Burns within us.
I weep, and it's not like going to a play where you weep and then afterwards you say, gosh, I can't believe my emotions were manipulated that way, but rather a weeping where you actually, this changes you. This actually makes you different. Because the heart has related, or the mind is related to the heart, strange and wonderful things beyond description.
Yeah, and it's going to be about the cross, and the other thing it's going to be about is the unbelievable reach of God's graciousness to sinners.
Yeah.
If you aren't hearing about what God's grace means in manifold, different, illustrative ways, it ain't even a sermon.
Yeah.
You know, it's amazing to me that so much gets into the church under the guise of evangelism. In other words, if we say that this is for purposes of reaching the lost, we can throw away our confessions, we can say whatever we want.
You can do any heresy.
We can bring in any heresy, any program, whatever. Go through the book of Acts where you talk about church growth, and the phrase, the word of the Lord spread, God added to his church, that appears repeatedly throughout all of the chapters of the book of Acts, and that always occurs after the prophet, usually one of the apostles, except cases of Stephen and others, stand up, open the Old Testament, show the history of redemption, how it's fulfilled in Christ. Every time that happens, it's accompanied with God's demonstration of power, miracle, and then the conversion of numbers of people who are then baptized into the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we read at the end of every one of those sections, and the word of the Lord spread, or the church grew, or the Lord added many to the church, repeatedly. Let's go back to the pattern in Acts if we want the church to grow.
So all preaching should be evangelistic, but that doesn't mean evangelism the way we define evangelism.
No.
All preaching is evangelistic because the evangel's present in the word, and that is the doing and dying of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament.
Let me close with a great quote here from Calvin. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his virgin conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If propitiation, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Some men, not content with him alone, are borne hither and thither from one hope to another. Even if they concern themselves chiefly with Christ, they nevertheless stray from the right way in turning some part of their thinking in another direction. Yet such distrust cannot creep in where men have once for all truly known the abundance of his blessings. This has been the White Horse Inn. We've been talking about the theology of the cross. Folks, look to no other object than Jesus Christ. Not one good thing that you have from God comes from the Holy Spirit or from anyone else apart from Christ. We'll be back with you next week to continue this series on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.